Please have a seat. All right, over the last several weeks, we've been talking about Jacob and how he is blessing his children, if you were. We're continuing to look at chapter 49 of Genesis as a character study, and we're looking both at the future of the tribes of Israel as Jacob ends his life, as well as prophecy. He's talked to Reuben, and as we talked about, he said that he described him having the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. You know, he had that opportunity to put on that cloak, you know, that said he was the spiritual lead, he was the head of the family, and yet he was described as being as unstable as water, not having the substance necessary to do what he needed to do. So Simeon and Levi were told that they were going to be divided and scattered because of their anger, because of what they did in the town of Shechem, destroying the entire town. And Jacob looked at him and said, I'm not even going to entertain your counsel. I'm not even going to allow what you say to impact my life because you're so violent. And we talked about the fact that how that came true, that Simeon became one of the weakest tribes in the entire of the 12 tribes and was eventually absorbed by Reuben. And Levi, however, became a priest. They were scattered out, not having a land or inheritance in the land, but they were scattered out among the people and became the priests of the nation in Israel. So they became a blessing to the nation. And we talked about the difference between having a confessional and repentant life that brought reconciliation with the Lord, Levi, and Simeon, who had a very unconfessional, very unrepentant life that brought no reconciliation, and how important it is for us to understand that, yes, we are sinners, and that, yes, Jesus died for our sins, and that, yes, we can say that, Lord, I believe that you died for my sins, and that I am forgiven, and that I'm saved. But it's also much more, is equally important, not much more important, but is equally important, as we continue that relationship with the Lord, that we recognize that we still sin, that we're not just sinners, but that we actively sin, and that the need is for us to be confessional before God, to have a repentant life, to have what somebody once called a short list with God, to be constantly recognizing that we are in need of reconciliation. Saved once. That's all we need, to be saved once. But a constant relationship with God. Just as when we get married, we don't say, well, you know, that's it. I am who I am, and you married me, so there you go. But there is that need to constantly go back to your spouse and say, hey, I blew it. I just blew it. And that's exactly why I believe that the marriage was set up as one of the prime examples of Jesus' relationship with his bride, the church. Because he's saying, this is what you need to do. You need to constantly come back and recognize that sin is personal and repentance is personal. We also talked about Judah, how he stepped up as a leader and became the patriarch, that he would become the father of David eventually, and ultimately the line from which Jesus would come. We talked about how Jacob said that the scepter would not leave the line of the family line of Judah until the Messiah came. And we tracked that down, if you remember. Interestingly enough, we saw that the rabbis, the day that the Romans took away the right of capital punishment from Israel, the rabbis of the day walked around the street saying that the scepter had departed from Jerusalem, or from Israel, and yet Messiah had not come. Scripture must not be fulfilled. God must be a liar. And we looked at the importance of recognizing that whenever we see what we see in the Word is a promise, and what God has told us He's going to do, He's going to do. So instead of saying, well, Scripture is unfulfilled, as we see the signs of the times, we need to look and see what it is that God is doing. What it is that God is doing. They should have known, had the scepter departed, that Messiah was here. But yet they never looked for it. And there he was, a 12-year-old boy. So we began our discussion with sin and the consequences. We ended with God's graciousness, understanding that that grace always begins and ends with Jesus. So as we jump back into our text today, in Genesis 49, we're going to go through the remainder of the tribes of Israel, starting in verse 12. starting in verse 13. And the supplementary text that we have today is 1 Corinthians 15. Jacob is taking his last breaths. And it's been said that when we look at somebody's obituary, they basically have a born date and a death date. But the question is often then asked, what does the dash in the middle tell? What's that story tell? In our own lives, that's the triumphs, that's the failures, that's the sorrow, the gladness. That's what that dash is between your birth date and your death date. We're going to talk a little bit about what that means in Jacob's life. But first, let's get to the kids. Verse 13 and 14. Zebulun shall dwell by the heaven of the sea, haven of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall adjoin Sidon. Zebulun, the tribe of Zebulun, was noted for its faithfulness to David. They supplied the largest number of soldiers to David's army when he eventually came to power. In 1 Chronicles 12:33, it says, of Zebulun there were 50,000 who went out to battle, expert in war with all weapons of war, stout-hearted men who could keep ranks. They settled in the land between the Mediterranean and the Sea of Galilee. If you can remember, Israel, you know, kind of goes like this. The Sea of Galilee is up here. The Dead Sea is down here, and the Jordan runs in between the two. The Mediterranean is out, off over to the left as you're looking at Israel. Zebulun is in between the Mediterranean and the Galilee Sea. So they were, as it says here, they became a haven for ships. They did a lot of trading with the rest of the world. Very heavy traders with the Phoenicians. But they were also obviously men of war. They knew their place in the tribe of Israel as a tribe of Israel, and they provided what they need for its defense. Now, interestingly enough, Isaiah prophesied Jesus in chapter 9, and that came fulfilled if you go to Matthew 4. When Jesus began his ministry, it was in Capernaum, which was that area that was just around the Sea of Galilee. And it says, now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee, leaving Nazareth. He came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region in the shadow of death, light has dawned. So even at that point, God was already telling the world that this Messiah was not just for the Jews, but for the Gentiles as well, us. So, again, Zebulun, very, very important in part of the Messianic prophecy. Verses 14 and 15. Issachar is a strong donkey, lying down between two burdens. He saw that rest was good and that the land was pleasant. He bowed his shoulder to bear a burden and became a band of slaves. Issachar would replace Simeon as the third largest tribe. They're very, very strong, but as it says here, they were docile and they were basically lazy. They enjoyed a very, very good land that was assigned to them, but they wouldn't strive for it. They wouldn't work it as necessary. So they were eventually pressed into servitude. So basically, if you don't use it, you'll lose it, would be the philosophy there. They were very, very strong in salvation. Obviously very rich in inheritance by what they inherited from Jacob. But they were weak in striving for it. They were weak in maintaining it because they did not recognize what it is that they had in their hands. I would ask that we prayerfully consider daily in our lives, if we are ever in danger of that, recognizing just that we lose not the inheritance, but the heritage and the riches of what has been given to us because we're weak in striving for our own salvation, as it says to work it out in fear and trembling. Verses 16 and 17, Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path, that bites the horse's heels so that its rider shall fall backward. Dan does in fact judge his people. If you remember, that's what the word Dan means, is judge. And one of the greatest judges that came out of the tribe of Dan was Samson. So that part of it comes true within Samson. But not only was he did he judge his people, but he was also responsible for bringing judgment on his people. Some of the things that Dan did, and that's what refers to here by as a serpent by the way, a viper by the path. He was also responsible for introducing idolatry into Israel in Judges. He introduced calf worship. Jeroboam, whenever, and we'll get into this a whole lot later, but inevitably after Solomon's great sin, God separated the north and the south into Israel to the north and Judah to the south. Judah contained two of the tribes, and then the other 10 went and became Israel. Israel inevitably was very idolatrous. Very idolatrous. All the kings that ever ruled over Israel were lousy. Lousy kings. Whereas Judah, some were good, some were bad. But Israel always had lousy, very idolatrous kings. Dan, one of the kings from the tribe of Dan, a guy by the name of Jeroboam, he set up the golden calf after that split. And that became a center for idolatry worship in Israel. And that's where Samaria inevitably became very, very important within Israel's history. In Amos 8, it talks about Dan as becoming a center for idol worship. And you don't have to turn there, but I'm going to read that for you. In Amos 8, one of the minor prophets, it says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea, from north to east. They shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it. In that day the fair virgins and strong young men shall faint from thirst, those who swear by the sin of Samaria, who say, 'As your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives,' they shall fall and never rise again." That entire area had been set up according to what was introduced into the nation as a place of just terrible idolatry. And there were people that were actually desiring to hear from God again. But there was no one that was there to teach it. Nobody knew it. Because they had strayed so far from God. And so the Lord said, there's going to be a day when you're going to desire that like meat. You're going to desire that like water. And there's not going to be anybody around to teach it. Personally, I believe that as the church continues to grow and become westernized more and more, and it absorbs more and more of the world as opposed to the world absorbing more and more of Christianity, I think we're going to continue to see that. Not to the extent, I don't think this prophecy is specifically for us, but the parallel is there. The parallel is there. It does say in Timothy that there will be a time when they will reject all good teachers, but they will only take on those that tickle their ears. And that's what we're referring to here. People are going to be running to and fro, wanting to hear the Word of God, and yet can't, because there's nobody to teach it. There's nobody to know it. And that's exactly what we have here. A serpent, by the way, may also refer to Dan being the tribe from which the Antichrist may come. There's a lot, and so I just offer that to you without comment, that there are some teachers that do believe that, and the text that they used to support that position is Daniel 11:37, where it says that the Antichrist is going to have no regard for the God of his fathers, and certainly Dan would fulfill that. No regard at all for the God of his fathers. But also in Jeremiah 8:16-17, it says the snorting of his horses was heard from Dan. And God says that I will send serpents among you, vipers which cannot be charmed, and they will bite you. So I just offer that up to you as part of my own study, without comment. It's interesting to note that Dan is missing from the 144,000 that's mentioned in Revelation 7, because it lists all the 12 tribes of Judah. Dan's the one missing. And if we can turn back a couple of pages, if you remember, we have the half-tribe now, Ephraim and Manasseh from Joseph. They were his kids, and Jacob took them on as his own and said, their mind just like all the other boys are. These are my kids now. They're part of the inheritance. So depending upon which list you read of the 12 tribes of Judah, somebody's always missing because you've got the 12 plus Ephraim and Manasseh, that's 14. So Joseph typically is not listed because his kids are, but there's one other tribe that's missing. Sometimes it's Levi, sometimes it's Dan. And it's interesting that he is missing. If you look in Revelation 7, he is missing as one of the tribes. But in Ezekiel 48, which describes the eternal city, it lists Dan. He's one of the first ones listed. And it talks about his allotment in heaven. And it also says that he is one of the 12 gates that is named in the millennial city. It's a fascinating description, by the way. And I would encourage you to read that in Ezekiel 48, what God has told us about what that's going to look like. So that's Dan. Verse 18. It says, as soon as I get there. He's talking about Dan, and then he says, I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. I don't think that those are connected thoughts at all. I believe that what that is basically a sigh of someone who's closer to heaven than they are to earth at that point. That as he's, maybe even as he sees the prophecy of in the life of Dan, he just looks up and he sees Jesus. He sees his own future, immediate future. And it's a sigh of relief. What he says is, Kaba Yeshua Yehovah, or I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. And it's the first time that Jesus is mentioned specifically by name in that way. And that's why I believe that possibly he's looking up and he's seeing the light of heaven and he sees Jesus on the throne. And he's saying, come on up. Come on up. The word Yeshua here, is actually Yeshua, which is Jesus. Joshua. God is our salvation. And Jacob is looking at him and he says, man, I'm coming. And he says, come on up. Come on up. A little closer to heaven than he is to earth. What really blesses me, though, is that it's that level of detail that God thought it so important to put it in there that reminds me of the inerrancy of Scripture. It reminds me of the blessedness of Scripture. That God says, this, I want you to make sure that I understand that this is not just a story, that I'm going to insert detail in there occasionally that can only let you know that this is real. Because nobody could think of this. Nobody could make this up. Not even Mr. Lucas, not even J.R. Rowling could make this stuff up. Verse 19, Gad, a troop shall tramp upon him, but he shall triumph at last. Gad is a family of warriors faithful to David. We also find out later on that he was oppressed in the days of Jeremiah the prophet. Verse 20, bread from Asher shall be rich, and he shall yield royal dainties. Asher, it says that, it's been said by even teachers that have gone over to Israel in the present day, that some of the pastries that you get from Israel, some of the best that you'll ever put in your mouth. So that's what that's referring to, is the royal dainties or the pastries that he's going to become famous for. The bread from Asher, which shall be rich. Naphtali, as stated before in Matthew 4, Naphtali along with Zebulun is going to occupy the region of Galilee where Jesus would do a substantial amount of his ministry. And it says here that Naphtali is a deer let loose. He uses beautiful words. Well, I would say that the words that Jesus used in that ministry are certainly beautiful words. Now, in verses 22 through 26, we talk about Joseph. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the wall. The archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him, and hated him. But his bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. by the God of your father who will help you, and by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of him who is separate from his brothers. What Jacob is basically doing is describing the nature and the character of Joseph. He's saying that he's very well watered and he's healthy. You know, he's planted right by a well. Just as we get planted right by the well of living water, when we come to Jesus, when we stay close to the Lord. And it says that the word picture here, it says the branches, it's a fruitful bough by a well, as the branches run over the wall. Basically, it says that he's healthy enough and growing enough that he starts overflowing into the lives of others, which obviously we saw in his lives. And that's what that show. That's what that picture is supposed to paint, is that he is so healthy, so grounded in the Lord, that his branches, man, are just, they're going into other people's lives. They're going over the wall. Exactly what we're called to do as healthy Christians. As we take in the Spirit of God, as we take in the life of Jesus, and we lay down our own life, we will see that we begin to do exactly like Joseph is described. That we'll have healthy, we'll grow over into other people's lives. We'll spill over into other people's lives. We're not getting into other people's lives. It's just, man, you're just a part of each other. You become a part of each other. I read in a recent article on the Inquirer, I tried to go back and find it for the stats, but couldn't. I think it was like Wednesday or Thursday, but there was a recent study stating that those who are more giving of their time, of their talent, of their money, of everything that they have, are more likely to live longer and healthier than those who take constantly. And I would by no means say that if you need something, don't ask. That's not what I'm saying, because we all sometimes need to just lay down, you know, and we need to take, and we need to grow, and we need to get healthy, and that's great. I would ask that, you know, if the Lord's put you in that place, and that's what needs to happen. But the earmarks of a healthy Christian are those who are giving. As a matter of fact, somebody, there was a pastor that said that after one sermon, one of his congregation wrote him and said, "It seems to me that all Christianity is to you guys is give, 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 give." And he started to write back a very defensive letter, and then he finally said, "You're absolutely right. That's exactly what Christianity is give, 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 give." It's biblical. It is biblical that as we pour out our lives into the lives of others, that we're going to be rewarded. We're going to be rewarded tenfold, hundredfold. And that's exactly what Joseph sees here. He is a bough that overflows in other people's lives. Though he's constantly under attack, he prospered because of his godly attitude. I mean, this is the guy, if you remember, that was sold into slavery, thrown into prison, falsely accused, and everything seemed to happen to him in a day. He wakes up one day, he's going out to visit his brothers in the field. 24 hours later, he's in Egypt. He wakes up one day, he's the head of Potiphar's household. By the end of the day, he's in jail. He wakes up one day in jail, just another day after 2 years. At the end of the day, he's the second in command of Egypt. I'm hoping to wake up today, tomorrow, the beginning of the day, with a small congregation meeting in a meeting place. And at the end of the day, fill in the blank, Lord. It says that the arms of his hands were made strong by God. The arms of his hands were made strong by God. Now, Jacob, interestingly enough, used to refer to the Lord as the God of Abraham. He used to refer to him as the fear of my father Isaac. Look how he refers to him now. In this couple of sentences. The names for God that Jacob now uses denotes how much closer he is to the Lord. He's the mighty God of Jacob. The shepherd, Jesus. The shepherd. The stone of Israel, Jesus. God of your father, talking to Joseph, God of your father. He's basically saying, he's my God. This is my God. Personally, my God. He talks about him being the Almighty. Because of the relationship that he's built with the Lord over the years and the blessings that he's seen, he finally says that he considers himself more blessed than his own fathers, Abraham and Isaac. What a tremendous legacy to pass on. What a tremendous inheritance. This is what my father gave me. But I took this inheritance from my father, his relationship with the Lord, and I built upon it, and he became my own. He became my Lord. And that's what I'm going to pass on to you. That's neat. That's an incredible legacy. That's an incredible inheritance. And the last part of verse 26, where it says that they shall be on the head of Joseph, talking about the blessings, and on the crown of the head of him who is separate from his brothers. That is a statement that talks not only about Joseph, but also about Jesus. And then we go on to Benjamin. Verse 27, Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. The tribe of Benjamin had a reputation for being very fierce fighters. And the first king of Israel, Saul, was of the tribe of Benjamin. So was Paul, the apostle. And we know what kind of a fighter he was, what kind of spirit he had. Benjamin would be the only family that stays with Judah whenever the two kingdoms split. All ten tribes went north, became Israel. Judah and Benjamin stayed south, and they became the nation of Judah. But we're not going to get into it today so much, but there's some very interesting stories of cruelty, a lot of cruelty, and a lot of fierce battle in Judges 19 through 21. And Benjamin was very much a part of that. So if you want to read that in your own studies, it talks about why Benjamin might be called a ravenous wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. Pretty gruesome stuff. Verses 28 through 32. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is what their father spoke to them. And he blessed them, and he blessed each one according to his own blessing. Then he charged them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite as possession for a burial place. There he buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is there were purchased from the sons of Heth. Last minute instructions, guys, don't bury me here. They were in the land of Egypt, which had just amazing mummification, as I'm sure you all know from just your history classes in school. They were very highly civilized and extensive civilization, and part of what they did as practice was they mummified those who were of royalty, and Jacob was considered royalty because of his association and his relation to Joseph. So he would have probably been buried very much like a pharaoh or a family member of Pharaoh. But yet Jacob said, "I'm not going to have anything to do with that. Do not bury me in Egypt, but bury me in Canaan." It's interesting to note that he's buried with Leah, especially after all of his love for Rachel. Leah was buried as they were going through their travel. Leah was the one that was buried with his ancestors, with Isaac and Abraham and their wives. Rachel was buried when she died in childbirth near Bethlehem. So he went back to where his fathers were buried. Leah was buried there, but it's just kind of ironic that after all this contention throughout their lives as to who was most loved, and he gets buried next to Leah. But it's less important to know where his body was buried, more important to know that the demonstration is, according to him, he knows that the world, Egypt, which is a type of the world, is not his home. This is not my home. I want to go back to the promised land. And it's not so much, again, that's important where his body is buried, because his body is now gone after all these years. We'll see in chapter 50 that he was mummified, though, so we should somehow, it would be interesting to note if we could find that tomb. We should be able to find Jacob's mummy. But his body's long gone. In verse 33, it says, "And when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed and breathed his last, and was gathered to his people." The KJV version of that reads, "And when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into the bed and yielded up the ghost, and was gathered into his people." He released his spirit. "I'm done. I'm going home. I'm done." One of the fascinating things that he says here is, though, it says that he was gathered to his people. And as I thought about that, I thought, I wonder, you know, gathered unto his people. And I thought about, began to think about how we observe death in our own society, and how we will allow someone to die in a hospital, but yet we invite, you know, because we don't want to see death, but yet we invite death in our home for entertainment purposes. We can justify abortion as not being death by saying that there never was life. Euthanasia continues to creep up on us. We're becoming a society of death. Life is cheap as long as it's not our own. Life is very, very cheap as long as it's not our own. And our energy is spent on living today as if there is no judgment tomorrow. So when it says that Jacob was gathered unto his people, one of the quotes that I read was, there are said to be three basic attitudes towards death. Among the ancient Greeks, they held to what can be called the death-accepting view. Our modern world is sold out to a death-denying approach. And as Christians, we believe in a death-defying attitude. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 54. "So when this incorruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is thy sting? O Hades, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." We're all going to die once, at least, and be with our people. And I guess the question we have to ask ourselves is, who is our people? When we are gathered unto our people, who is that going to be? That is going to be determined by the dash between our birth date and our death date. That's going to who we spend time with, who we consider our family. That is going to be the people that we're going to be gathered to. And we often hear, and rightly so. Please forgive me if I sound critical in this regard, but we often hear, you know, comforting phrases like, you know, his spirit is always going to live with us, or as long as we remember him, we can keep him alive, you know, or keep her alive. And I appreciate the sentiment behind it, but unfortunately, if you start thinking about it, I mean, that really means that that person is only alive for one more generation if we're the ones that are required to keep them alive in spirit. Once we're gone, they're gone too. What with time starts as a constant ache soon becomes a faded memory. So, as we think about, you know, separating aside the need to comfort people and loss, what we really need to think about is, man, I would love to make sure that that person is only going to die once. The people that are around me that I encounter on a daily basis, I would love to make sure that they're only going to die once, because there is going to be a second death. That's going to be the judgment day when everybody's going to rise up, and they're going to, and those that are in the book of life are going to go on to eternal life, and those that are not are going to die again. They're going to die again. They will be gathered to their people, just as we will be gathered to our people. My question is, if God is just an activity in our lives and not our passion, what interest, what comfort are we going to ever have in heaven? If God is not the center of our lives now, why do we want to go there? Because that's all we're going to have there, is Jesus. That's all we're going to need there. So if He doesn't encompass my life now, why would I want to go to His house? I mean, is there anybody that you've ever known that you absolutely dread going to visit them because you know you're going to have a terrible time? And you're going to spend eternity with this guy? Man, if you don't love him now, why bother? So when it says, gather to his people, ask myself, I have to ask myself, who are my people? Who am I gathering myself to when I die? And who, if I know that Jesus is my salvation, if I know that I'm going to be spending eternity with me, as I look around here, who can I see that I'd love to spend eternity with? And who I'm not really sure I'm going to be spending eternity with? So Jacob was gathered to his people. Turn back with me, if you would, to Psalm 90, and then after that I'm going to ask the worship team to come on back up. Verse 10, the days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow. For it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? And have compassion on your servants. O satisfy us early in your mercy, or with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants and your glory to their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. 70 years, 80 years. That's it. That is it. Nations have risen and fallen in 70 years. Cures have been discovered in 70 years. But yet, it is such a short, short time. In the grasp of eternity, it's but a moment, just a split second. And that's all we're here for. Each day has 24 hours, as you all know. Each week has 7 days. Each month has somewhere between 28 and 31. Each year has 365 days. And they all add up and they all march on And they all define the dash between our birth date and our death date. It says to teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. So I have to ask you, when we're gathered under our people and we look and we see, what is it that I've put in my life? What is it that I have done? And how much is it that I have made Jesus the center of my life? Because that's what it really comes down to. That's really what it comes down to, is how much have I made Jesus the center of my life? How much have I, as they describe Joseph, become a well-watered bough, going over